Some of you may be wondering why we're not taking communion yet. Don't worry, we'll get there. We didn't forget. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. We are in week 18 of our 20-week series on the book of Ephesians. Mark is out of town. Pastor Mark is on vacation with his family. Be in prayer for them. They're having a great time. And so I am picking up where he left off in Ephesians chapter 6. But before we do that, this morning, I think it would be good to look back in order to remember where we've been and how we got to this point. And so we're going to kind of fly through the first five chapters of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians is really divided into two parts. It's one of the easiest divided books of the Bible. You have chapters 1 through 3, and you have chapters 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us all that God has done. Chapters 4 through 6 tell us what we should do. The book of Ephesians starts out in chapter 1, verse 3, giving us kind of an overview of who God is and what he's done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And then Paul begins to tell us all these blessings that we have. In verse 4, he says, we're chosen, holy, and blameless. In verse 5, he says, we're predestined to be adopted. In verse 6, he said, we are blessed in the beloved. In verse 7, he says, we're redeemed and forgiven. In verse 8, he says, the riches of his grace have been lavished on us. In verse 9, he says that God has made known the mystery of his will to us. In verse 11, he says that we have obtained an inheritance. In verse 13, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have a lot to be thankful for. That's just chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says these blessings, obviously I'm paraphrasing, didn't come as a result of who we are, but of who he is. It says in chapter 2 that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. But in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, he shares his riches with us. He lavishes them on us. He doesn't just merely share them. He pours them out on us. With his great love, he brought us back to life. And then it says that we have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not the work of our own doing, but it is the gift of God, so that no man should boast, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Not only that, we've not just been saved from sin and death, but we have been united together with him. Chapter 2, verse 22 talks about how he is building us into a dwelling place for himself. That is the body of Christ. This is why Paul, as he explains in chapter 3, does what he does, making the gospel known to the world, so that we might understand and experience the fullness of his riches. Chapter 3, verse 19 says that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, as Paul prays. As a result, our lives should be different. All these spiritual blessings serve to fill us with all his fullness, and that should pour out in the way we live. And that's where chapter 4 begins. There is a call for us to respond to that fullness when Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. I've taught this book to the junior high students a number of times, and I always, when we get to this part, I talk about walking worthy of our wealth as a way to remember, and we talk about walking worthy of our wealth throughout. And this is how this letter is structured. Chapters 1 through 3 give us all this wealth, tell us all what is in our spiritual bank account, and then chapters 4 through 6 tells us to use it and walk worthy of it. So walking worthy of our wealth then means to be, as Paul continues, it means that we're unified. Chapter 4 talks about what it means to be unified as God has gifted each one of us, and we should use our spiritual blessings for the building up of the body of Christ. And we do this in love. You know, because of his great love that he has poured out on us. We're called to imitate Christ as we walk in love. It's not just we try to figure it out on our own. No, we look at the example of Christ and what he's done. Then we get to chapter 5, verse 21, and it says that we're to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. This affects how we conduct our lives. This affects all our lives. It affects all our relationships. And that brings us to Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 22. Verses 21 all the way down to 6-9 bookend what is commonly called the household codes. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about how husbands and wives are to relate to one another. We've looked at how children and parents are to relate to one another. And this section is called the household codes. And it starts with this call to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And it ends in 6 verse 9, recognizing that all of us are in submission to the Lord, who is master of all and who shows no partiality. So then, we are to submit to one another out of reverence to the one who is Lord of all and who shows no partiality between husbands, wives, children, parents, and in the section we're looking today is servants and masters. Now, before we get into the passage today in verses 5 through 9 in chapter 6, I think it's important to look at three common pitfalls in reading this passage. There's three things that often happen as we seek to understand and apply this to our own lives. The first one is that we skip it because we're like, that's not how we operate these days. There's no servants and masters. We don't do that, so we just skip over it. Or in the past, this verse has been used to justify what is wrong. This verse has been torn out of context to justify slavery and mistreating those who are oppressed. But it has also been used to justify saying that the Word of God has no bearing on our lives because clearly we can't follow this. It also is possible, this is the third pitfall, to misapply it or miss the big picture and apply it too shallowly. Yes, this passage clearly can be applied to an employer-employee relationship. That is one easy, simple, good application of this. But it misses the big picture. Yes, Christians should be the best employers and employees in the world. Full stop. But there's more going on here. There's bigger reasons why Paul is communicating this to the Ephesians. There's a reason why he says, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And then he goes through wives and husbands, children and parents, bondservants and masters. And so today I actually want you to show you the opposite of those three pitfalls. I want you to see how it does apply to our lives. And I would argue that this passage and others like it in the Bible has actually helped to pave the way to the end of slavery because it is telling us that what Christ has accomplished changes the way we relate to one another completely. And three, it applies this way because our relationships are transformed by the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31, it says, do everything to the glory of God, not seeking our own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then Paul says in the next verses, to imitate Christ. So let's look at Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 as we unpack this and see for yourselves how this works. Bond servants, before we go any further, verse 1, first word. I feel like I should explain this word a little bit because some of you might not be reading the ESV and you might be wondering why it says servants or why it says slaves or why it has some word that's not bondservants, or maybe you don't even know what a bondservant is. Well, the reason the ESV translates it to bondservants and not slaves or just servants is because it wants to make a distinction between what we commonly in America think of when we hear the word slavery. We automatically think back to the 1800s and before and of the southern slavery that took place. Well, slavery in the ancient Greco-Roman world was not exactly identical to slavery in the American South. And so we've chosen to translate this as a bondservant because a bondservant was sometimes one who chose to enter into servitude in order to better themselves because they couldn't afford land or they couldn't afford to take care of themselves or their families. And it often was for a period of time that they would enter into servitude. And once they had earned the right to have land on their own or saved enough money that they could purchase land, then they would purchase their freedom and they would have land and they would have bettered themselves, which was not the case in the American South by and large. And so there's a distinction to be made. Yes, sometimes they overlap very well, but sometimes they didn't. Slavery in the ancient Greco-Roman world usually had nothing to do with race. So you didn't necessarily know who was a servant or a slave. Sometimes slaves in the ancient Greco-Roman world held positions of power. Sometimes they owned their own slaves. They sometimes were politicians that were in service to others that were serving in government positions. So it's much different. So when we read bondservants, there is a lot going on here, and it's not the same exactly as what we think of when we think of slavery in the American South. Paul calls these servants, these bondservants, these slaves, to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Because what Paul is concerned with is how we relate to Jesus. And so he calls us to serve Christ. He calls everyone. He's already called husbands. He's already called wives to serve Christ. I think the Bible is reading itself. It's okay. This is not the first time this has happened. Anyway, moving on. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Paul is calling us to obey Christ above all. And anything we do, just like I read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're called to do everything to the glory of God. And we've already read in Ephesians 5:21 that we're to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. So everything we do comes under the lordship of Christ as Christians. Verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, we're not putting on a show here, we're serving Jesus, but as bondservants of Christ. Our servitude, our service is in Christ. We do the will of God from the heart. We serve Jesus out of our love for him because of his love for us. Knowing, verse 8, that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Why? Because God shows no partiality. He doesn't look at the slave or free any differently. He sees the child of God, that he is blessed with all the blessings in the heavenlies. And we are to serve him above all. Verse 9. Masters, do the same. Paul's calling slaves and masters to this same end, to serve one another. Why? Because he is their master. It says, stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. He says, you serve somebody greater. There's no distinction, he says. There's no partiality with him. God doesn't look at us any different. I want to illustrate this from the book of Philemon. If you would turn there with me, it's a short book. There's a lot going on here, and we don't have time to get into the whole book of Philemon, but this little letter that Paul writes, not just to Philemon, this is kind of interesting. It says to Philemon, but then it goes on to list a bunch of other people right in the beginning, and essentially this letter was to Philemon and to the church that he met in. And so this letter would have been read amongst the whole church, but it's directed at Philemon. So everybody's hearing what Paul is telling Philemon, and it is having to do with a relationship between Philemon and his servant Onesimus. And Paul is calling Philemon to receive Onesimus back because there had been some kind of fracture in their relationship. And as I said earlier, the gospel changes all our relationships. So if we look down at verse 7, in the book of Philemon, it says this. Paul says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, speaking to Philemon, my brother. Get that. He says, my brother. He calls Philemon his brother. And we're talking about relationships here. And so he calls Philemon his brother, and he says, because the hearts of the saints, or Christians, have been refreshed through you. So he's saying, my brother, I have great joy because you care about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And my heart has, their hearts have been refreshed, and so I take much joy in that. Verse 8. So as a result of this, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, Paul says, my position of authority over you says I can tell you what to do, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, he says, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. So if we're talking in familial terms, if Paul calls Philemon his brother and now he calls Onesimus his son, that would make Philemon and Onesimus related, right? I mean, not actually, but that's how Paul is referring to them, as family in the body of Christ. And he appeals to Philemon for this man, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, Paul says, he was useless to you and to me. He says, this guy was once not good. But now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. And he remember what he said in verse 7 where he says, I take much joy because the hearts of the saints, the Christians, are refreshed by you. And now he says, I'm sending my heart to you, my son to you, my brother. And I'm sending him back to you. Verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul wants Philemon's heart that has been transformed by the gospel to be what causes him to do the right thing. Not because Paul told him to, or because he feels like he needs to do what Paul asked him to, out of compulsion, but he wants to do it because his heart has actually been transformed. Verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Paul says, this might be why this whole thing took place, that he ran away from you, that God intended that so that I would actually meet him and that he would come to know Christ and that his whole life would be transformed so that, yes, while he was away for a little while, now you may be united together forever in the family of God, sharing in the inheritance that we receive as children of God. Verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, no longer as a slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. You see, what Christ has accomplished changes the way we relate to one another. We are now part of the family of God, sharing in the spiritual blessings that God has given us. And our lives should reflect that. All our relationships should reflect that. Husbands and wives should reflect that. Children and parents should reflect that. Employees and employers who are walking with Christ should reflect that. And Paul is saying servants and masters should reflect that. You're no longer bondservant and master, but brothers, he says. Let me read verse 16 again. No longer as bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, Philemon, he says, if you consider me, Paul, your partner, then receive Onesimus, formerly your bondservant, as you would also receive me. And so this little book of Philemon illustrates perfectly what Paul is trying to communicate to the Ephesians when he tells them that God shows no partiality, that we all serve one Lord and one Master, Jesus Christ. So this passage does apply. If we're submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, then the mistreatment and enslavement of others will come to an end. So that's why I would say that passages like this and Philemon have paved the way for the ending of slavery back in the day. And it does apply because all of our relationships have been transformed by what God has done. And we begin to treat each other as family because we are family now. We're part of the family of God. And we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ as we are being built into the dwelling place of God, which Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:22. And this is what communion portrays. And this is why we decided to do it at the end. Because communion is a perfect picture of what God has accomplished for us. And Christ paid for our sin and defeated death when he went to the cross, and he made a way for us to be brought back to life. He paid the way for us to be brought back to life. In Romans 6, verse 5, it says, "For if we have been united with him together, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." You see, church, God has made a way for us to have unity with him perfectly forever, and that was by sending his son to take our penalty so that he might unite us together in him. Ephesians 2:22 says, "In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And when we take communion, we remember that. We eat the bread and we drink the cup, and that signifies our unity with Jesus. Because we are literally symbolically putting him into us. And it reminds us that he is spiritually present through his Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us as we're being built up together into the dwelling place of God. It's not just here's a little treat for you. No, it's significant and symbolic. We recognize that we are united with Christ. But we don't do this alone. We do it together as the body of Christ in this local expression of what it means to follow Christ together. And so we eat the bread and drink the cup to signify what he's done, but also to proclaim what he's done and proclaim who we are in him together. And that's why it's called communion. Did you know that the same word that's used for communion is the same word that's used for fellowship? The Greek word koinonia, some of you maybe have heard that. We have fellowship together with God through Christ and what he has accomplished. And he has given us his Spirit to show that. So as we take communion together, let's remember that. I'm going to pray now, and Barry will play some songs, and the ushers will come forward, and we're going to take communion together. So would you join me in prayer as we thank God for who he is and what he's done and who we are now? God, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your grace and your plan of redemption to save us and forgive us and to give us all the riches in the heavenlies that you lavish on us. And so today, as we take this bread and drink this cup, we ask that you would help us remember who you are and remember who we are as a result of what you've done. That we have true fellowship now, true community, true communion in you. And we thank you for your goodness and your grace and how you have made a way for us to be united and all our relationships are changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.